Today's study, we begin looking at some of the messianic passages of Ezekiel. Ezekiel actually has only one passage in the 17th, two passages in the 17th and 22nd chapters that directly refer to Jesus in one way, shape, or form. But there's another pattern of representation in the book of Ezekiel that speaks specifically of the coming of the Holy Spirit on Israel. And the first of those passages is in chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is the conclusion of a prophecy that is some four chapters long. So we'll open up to Ezekiel 11 today and consider the nature of this kind of representation in the scriptures. Bless you. Now, the idea of a new heart and the cleansing and the changing of an old heart of stone for a new heart of flesh is used by Ezekiel more than any other of God's prophets. And in fact, an extended dissertation on this begins in the 33rd chapter and goes all the way through the 37th. And it's looked at all from all sorts of angles, because this was in fact the most important promise that Israel would secure, was the putting away of the old heart and the giving of the new heart of flesh. And it is equated with the giving of the new spirit that Israel was to gain. So let's get a little bit of the background. Most of Israel is now in Babylon, where they're supposed to be. God says, go, get thee hence, out you go. The land shall have its 70 years of Sabbaths. But there are a few, a minority, that stay behind in the city anyway, in spite of the fact that God commanded them to go quietly and take their medicine. Take the punishment, take the chastisement of God, and then he'll restore you. But there are those in the city who remain who won't take God's medicine. Matter of fact, they notice that God, in fact, has been slow in forcing them or crowbarring them out of Jerusalem. So they consider that all these Jews, all these Israelites who voluntarily left and submitted to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, were apostates. How could you possibly give in to Babylon? Why'd you listen to those idiot prophets? Look, we're perfectly safe in the city of Jerusalem. The walls are still standing, the temple's here, the priests are still working. He says, so we're really the true Israel. And those jerks who walked out and into captivity as slaves for Babylon, what idiots. Matter of fact, they are considered, and Ezekiel points this out around the 13th to the 16th verse, that the people who remain in Jerusalem considered those who left to be now cut off from God and worse than heathens. Now, let's take a look at what Ezekiel is saying in the 11th chapter. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaaznaiah the son of Azur, and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. These are the rulers of the people who still remained in Jerusalem. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. Now, there's so many, many lessons you can get out of this just for the nature of politics and government. The people, the rulers, the princes of the city, he points out the rulers and said, these are the ones who are giving wicked advice and counsel in the city and devising mischief. Mischief is probably too soft a word when you realize that later on they are considered those who are committing murder and slaying people in the city.
Webster shows that the word has been trivialized modern times, but it really is a very serious word.
Yeah, very. Lawlessness and rebellion are inherent in the original biblical concept. Now, here's the sin. After saying that these people are devising wicked counsel, here it is, verse 3, which say, it is not near, let us build houses, this city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Now, this is probably one of the most difficult translation jobs in the book of Ezekiel from the Hebrew. The original grammar says, not near to build houses. Now, try to make sense out of that. Not near to build houses. That's the actual literal running of this word. Now, what it assumes here is that maybe this means this. It is not here, not near. That is, the judgment prophesied by some of these old prophets is not near us, so let us build houses in Jerusalem. That's the way Calvin renders it, and that's the way the 1611 King James rendered it. But it looks like it's better to say, it is not near to build the houses that we were commanded to build in Babylon. In other words, yes, there was a prophecy about us, you know, having to build houses somewhere else someday, but it is not near. In other words, the judgment is far off. We're quite safe here. Whatever else we might want to say, this particular judgment is many centuries away. Because the command was given through Jeremiah that they were to go peacefully to Babylon and build houses there. It was going to be a long stay, a 70-year sojourn in captivity. See? And so that was where the command to build houses was given. Not to build the houses in Jerusalem, which still had plenty of houses. It doesn't make sense to say, let's build houses here. Matter of fact, they had too many houses for the amount of people that were remaining in the city. So the command here is really saying, it is not near, the prophecy about destruction of this city is not near enough to warrant building the houses that we were told to build in Babylon. We will stay put. And then he goes further and says, we are the flesh, and the city is the cauldron. Now, what he's doing here, what these princes of the people are saying, is they're alluding to a prophecy of Jeremiah and twisting it to their own destruction. That prophecy is located in Jeremiah 1, verse 13. Why don't you keep a Bible ribbon or whatever or bookmark in Ezekiel 11, and turn with me to Jeremiah 1:13. Verse 13, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, actually the same word for cauldron, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Okay. So that's the concept, is that this cauldron is pointed to the north. Babylon is to the north of Israel. So what is being spoken of is the entrance to the pot is from Babylon, and Babylon will come down and wreak evil and vengeance on Israel. It started with all of Zedekiah's sons being slain before his eyes, and then they poked his eyes out and dragged him off into captivity. So Nebuchadnezzar really did a number on Jerusalem to start with. But the destruction was not finished, you see. God said, my land will enjoy its Sabbaths. How can it enjoy its Sabbaths if there's still people in there devising mischief and doing all sorts of things? God wanted it cleaned up. And they did. And the safety was really going into Babylon for the season. Take the punishment. Matter of fact, repentance marked those who left, because at least God says, go, and they listened to the prophet, and they left everything to go into a foreign country for 70 years. But at least that was the first mark of repentance, saying, we have sinned. So if we're going to straighten it out and be right for our children, we'll take the 70 years of punishment. The rest were too proud in the spirit, and they stayed put and say, this city, how can anyone, look at these walls, look at this temple, look at the fortifications round about. What fear do we have? See, look at this tremendous cauldron, and we are the flesh inside. And basically the idea here is that a cauldron protects the flesh from burning. It intercedes between the fire, the cooking fire, and the meat, and therefore the meat just gets nice and ready after several hours, and then it's cooked right. And the conception here is the Talmud and other rabbinical sources show, is that they would ripe into a rich old age just like meat gets nice and cooked just right. And so they figured they would live to an old age. And says, this, we're the flesh, here's the cauldron. So they really twisted Jeremiah's meaning. See, Jeremiah's meaning was that the cauldron was pointed toward the north, and lo and behold, here comes God through Babylon to wreak vengeance. Furthermore, they did not believe that they would get dragged out of the cauldron, that they were safe inside Jerusalem. Ezekiel goes so far as to say that you will be dragged out of Jerusalem and slain at the border, at Riblah, on the north border of Israel. See, and they were playing Bible games, saying, well, now, it says that the judgment falls on the cauldron, and that's obviously Jerusalem. Therefore, How can God say he's going to slay us in Jerusalem and slay us outside of the city, outside of the nation, on the northern border? How can we be slain outside of the northern border and yet simultaneously be slain inside the city? So they said, obviously, we're going to be the right interpreters of the Bible, and we'll be staying right here in Jerusalem, and this prophecy is many, many generations in the future anyway. So they played a Bible game. Now, the plain statement of Jeremiah doesn't say that they're going to stay in the cauldron. It merely indicates that from the north comes God's avenger. It didn't have any more greater lesson or any larger or narrower scope than that that was the source of God's avenging agent, Babylon, from the north. See? And you also notice that the cauldron is no good if its face is pointed toward the source that's going to cause the trouble. So you can't get into the cauldron maybe from the sides, but if God tilts it over, then Babylon can come straight on in, which it did. So let's turn back again to Ezekiel 11. God doesn't deny, by the way, the saying of theirs, but it doesn't apply to them. It does not apply to them. Therefore, prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. Notice that happened twice. The word prophesy is twice. Prophesy. Prophesy unto them. Give them a message. What is the matter with these people? That they're twisting the word of God into their own destruction. And taking a verse out of Jeremiah 1:13 and twisting it to justify rebellion against God. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. See, what is it that they've said? He's saying, you guys are saying, we're the flesh, and the city's the cauldron. And God says, look at what you're saying. And what God does is he takes this untruth of theirs, this twisting of the scriptures, and says, actually it's true, in one sense. But God corrects it. It's like the time Jesus tells the woman at the well tells Jesus, you know, I don't have a husband. He says, yes, right, you got more, you had more than one. And when you're living with now is not. Well, same thing here. God basically takes the statement that they make, a twisting, a deception, and then he puts it back at them. He says, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. See, when God starts talking like that, you know that he's got these people pegged. He knows that they are evil. What are they doing in the city when he told them to leave anyway? And why are they priding themselves on the fortifications and the mighty walls if they thought, this is sufficient proof that we're safe? It's like America today saying, look at our MX. Well, we don't have an MX, but whatever we got. They're pointing at all these and say, this is our, you know, we're safe. We got all these defenses. We got all these things. Who's going to attack us? But you see, when God tilts the cauldron in the direction maybe eastward toward Russia, then we're going to get nailed. And we better take it peaceably, because repentant hearts, after you do everything to defend your country and they come on in on you, you better realize that maybe God has a judgment in mind. And that's one thing that the people in Jerusalem are too proud to admit. They thought that God's wisdom lived and died with them. And that they, in spite of all their murderings and all of their evil, they thought themselves the covenant people. We're in the same boat with our abortion fiasco and all the things that we do. And the significant as we go in here, verse 6, ye have multiplied, he's talking now, that this is what the prophet Ezekiel must be as told to tell the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Which is interesting, since he was actually in Babylon, because he was an obedient fellow like Daniel and Jeremiah. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. If ever there was a verse that applied to our abortion holocaust, here's one that seems to fit. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, that is, in the midst of the city, they are the flesh. And this city is the cauldron. See? But I will bring you forth out of the middle, or the midst of it. See that? Now God twists their saying and says, there is flesh and cauldron here in this scenario, but you're not the flesh. Yes, the city is a cauldron, but it's for the dead that you've already murdered. They're already buried in the ground, as it were. They will stay here, but you will not. Now then I'm going to take you out of the middle of the city where you think you're so safe. This same line of thought occurred when Jesus said, you know, the whole city was going to be destroyed and the temple laid waste. And they said, well, look at here. Look, pointed to the rocks and the stones and how mighty they were. Jesus said, nope, not one stone left on top of another that will not be totally laid waste. Verse 8, ye have feared the sword. Now, we know that you're only supposed to fear God, and you won't end up fearing the sword, will you? Your fear of God will then be the guide. And then as you put your trust in chariots when you fear swords, that's the worst problem. You don't trust the Lord because your fear is in the wrong place. And notice what God does when people fear the sword. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. That's divine justice. See? If you would fear God, then God will bring blessings. But you fear man and his power, then you're going to submit to man and his power and put God second place and be more inclined to rebellion. So, think about that a second. How this meshed with those who left Jerusalem and went voluntarily into Babylon on God's command. They knew that there was every likelihood that they might get killed. Many did. They saw what happened to their quote, king, Zedekiah, and his sons, and all the house of Israel. All the rulers were slain, and they were going to be sold into slavery. They were at tremendous risk. But who did they fear when the prophet said, go, take your lumps, take the medicine, and God will heal the children? Now these feared the sword. They said, I'm not going in there. I'm staying right here in this safe city. Forget what the prophet says. But the others feared God more than they feared the sword. So they knew they might die if they went to Babylon, but they knew that God commanded them to go anyway. See, so they put the fear of God in the knowledge that they might die because they loved their children and the Lord so much, and they wanted to take a repentant stand that they took their lumps, took the medicine. But the people who remain in Jerusalem feared the sword more than they feared God. Did not trust God. Then rewrote all the Bible prophecies to justify and rationalize their rebellion. And I will bring you, verse 9, out of the midst thereof, out of the cauldron, out of Jerusalem, out of that safe haven that they think is so trustworthy, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. Ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And the description of this can be read in Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings 25. The entire chapter gives an accounting of the fulfillment. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. See, some people have to learn God is the Lord by his judgment. When he says something's going to happen, and they defy it, then he does exactly what he said he was going to do in the face of their defiance. And that's one way to, you know, Pharaoh learned that the Lord was God the same way. Lost his whole army. For ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. Okay. It's significant here that what happened, how do people who have been breaking God's statutes and walking in the wrong way learn that God is God? By being judged. God has no opportunity to be merciful because they haven't repented yet. If they repent, then God shows mercy. If they stay in the path of wickedness, how is God going to show himself Lord of the universe? But to be true to his own word and execute righteous judgment. Now, God gets down to business, verse 13. He doesn't waste a moment to get the message through, both to Ezekiel and to these 25 princes that are responsible for the decay of the people. And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Remember, this is kind of like when Sapphira and Ananias were struck dead. All of a sudden, while the prophet is speaking, the first judgment of God falls, a supernatural death. Pelatiah indicates that God delivers. That's the name, Pelatiah, God delivers. Benaiah, the Lord, or Jehovah, builds. So all these names become parodies because here was our last chance for deliverance. The man whose name was God is the one who delivers us or rescues us. And he's the first one God cuts off saying, there is no deliverance because you've turned away from me. There's deliverance for those who turn toward me. But for those who turn their face away from God and walk in the manner of the heathen and idolatry and spurn the face of the Lord, God has no choice but to vindicate his honor and his righteousness. Notice the prophet's cry when this happens. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? In other words, is this the indication that all of Israel is going to die? I have to remember, in Jerusalem, the majority of the nation wasn't in Jerusalem anyway. It was out where it belonged, out in Babylon. But all of a sudden, the prophet is watching this going on and sees someone falling dead. He feels that's it for Jerusalem and for all of Israel, because he's already nailing the first guy whose name means God rescues and delivers. Looks like all mercy has fled in God's dealings. So he suddenly bursts out and he intercedes on behalf of Israel. Now, this is not the first time he interceded on behalf of Israel. In the 9th chapter, verse 8, Ezekiel 9:8, there's a scene of slaying going on, angelic slaying. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, that is, the angels slaying the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I was left, in other words, the only one left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Now, in this particular intercession in chapter 9, the answer is, you bet, because the sin is too great. Next verse. Then said he, the Lord, unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I'll recompense their way upon their head. Interesting here. God says, I will not have pity on them. So in other words, they're beyond pity. They are so unrepentant that God can't even show pity toward them. But in chapter 11, there's a change. This time, when the prophet says the same thing, will you utterly destroy Israel? The answer is not as blatant as before. Now what happens is that God redirects Ezekiel's gaze away from Jerusalem back to his people in Babylon, the suffering exiles. This is how God does it. Again, verse 14, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. See what he's saying? He says, your brothers, and he repeats it, that word even isn't even there. It says, thy brothers, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, that is the entire house of Israel, as far as God is concerned, are the people whom the people inside Jerusalem said, Get thee far, this city is given unto us. So God has basically said that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are cut off and are not Israelites anymore. And God says, your brothers and your kindred are the ones that the people inside this city are saying, you've abandoned the covenant. This city is for us forever. So the Jerusalem dwellers who stayed in Jerusalem are criticizing the exiles. But God says the exiles are your brothers. They are the ones that you should be interceding for. So before, when the question was, what about Jerusalem? God says, no pity in chapter 9. But here, God says, I don't mind the intercession, now that I've killed Pelatiah. He says, but the people you should be interceding for are the exiles, not the wicked inside the city. This is confirmed by this word kindred, this the word that's translated kindred. Men of thy kindred is actually one word in Hebrew. It's the word goalim, or plural of goel, the goels, the kinsman redeemer. Now, we know about the kinsman and redeemer in many ways, shapes, or form. You can read about it in the book of Ruth, how she came into the bloodline, was redeemed by brother-in-law. Yeah. Right, Boaz. And in sections of Leviticus 25:25, you hear about the concept of the kinsman and redeemer. If someone slays your brother, then you are responsible to light out after that guy and take care of matters. Elsewhere, if your brother's in trouble, in Numbers, it indicates that if your brother's in trouble and, in fact, gets sold into slavery, it's your responsibility as his blood brother, as his kindred, to try to buy him out of slavery and redeem him. See? You are to try to redeem him. Not only that, you act as his proxy when he doesn't have the power to act. So there's a whole bunch of concepts in the word goel in the Hebrew. Jesus came as a goel, in fact. He was the kinsman redeemer, had to be made flesh like unto us, or else we could have no redemption. And he even prayed over us in some of the intercessions in John. Later chapters of John are indicative of a goel relationship, kinsman-redeemer relationship. So basically, what God is telling Ezekiel is that they, the exiles, are your, those who you are to redeem and to intercede for. The concept of intercession of any kind is bound up in the idea of a kinsman-redeemer. They are your brothers. Therefore, say, thus saith the Lord God, although, and this is directed toward the exiles, although I have cast them far off among the heathen. Now think about it. There's a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem, and there's a bunch of Jews way off in Babylon, serving in slavery. Who are God's people? Where is God's covenant following? Where is God's spirit doing work? According to this, not in Jerusalem. God's pity can't even be manifested there. It's just ready to be destroyed, and everyone taken out of the cauldron, put to the border, northern border, and slain. Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, see, even though I've done all this, and wiped them out and threw them many hundreds of miles north and sold them into slavery, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. God's presence is about ready to leave the temple. It already is lifted up over to the east gate. And at the end of this chapter, we'll see it moving over to the Mount of Olives, and then it disappears entirely. Until the restoration under Nehemiah, it returns again. But God says, I will be a sanctuary to them, wherever they are. So the people in Jerusalem can pride themselves all they want about the big temple made out of stones, and imagining that God's presence is with them, as if possession of the temple and possession of a city meant that God's promises were in fulfillment and that they were the faithful covenant people. Ezekiel slices through that entire misconception and says, no way, shape, or form. The promise follows those who are out there. And then God will, in fact, tabernacle and become a sanctuary out there with them. A little sanctuary. Actually, it renders a sanctuary for a little. So it might be in terms of time or size. In any event, what a tremendous promise. And you can see it in Daniel. Was not God active in closing the mouth of the lions? Was not God a little sanctuary to his people? You bet. Sometimes we mistake. We look at all the external things, the superficial. Imagine here's where God is in these gigantic church buildings. But in actual fact, maybe God is out with the poor and the oppressed, and serves as a little sanctuary where there is no physical church building or any indication of biblical faith in an institutional sense. Okay. I don't see... Well, yes, there are big Russian Orthodox churches, but I'll bet you a lot of the faith in Christianity in Russia is where God has to become a little sanctuary for his people over there. And God has his people in Russia. Do not be fooled. The Bible is far more precious to them than it is to us. And that shows how far we've forgotten the foundations for which we ought to be infinitely grateful in this country. They regard them highly because they don't have the blessings that would come from a biblical form of government and God's grace falling down on a nation as it turns to him. Therefore, verse 17, say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. See? So the people who are staying in Jerusalem are going to lose what they sought to gain. And those who lost Jerusalem and left it, not necessarily them, but their children, will gain it. Certainly the city and will be able to rebuild it, as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah indicate. What's interesting is the way that the words actually reside. In the original, in verse 17, it says, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give them the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from hence. See, there's a contrast between the you and the them. Who's the them? It's understood by all commentaries to mean their children, who follow after. And look what the job of the children is, to cleanse the land of abomination, to purge it, take away the detestable things, that which the Lord hates. All unrighteousness, all institutions, all idols, all wickedness in any way, shape, or form as manifested in the city must be removed. Much of which the incoming heathen armies are going to set up. So they have to purge it out just for ceremonial reasons alone. Now, yes, question.
Would you comment on the plural for countries?
Yes.
Are they not all in Babylon?
No. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, it indicates plural countries. Jeremiah 30 indicates the same thing, that God says he has driven them into many countries. And it is a contemporary prophecy. So that has been, matter of fact, there are no less than 16 scriptures that indicate that the dispersion, the diaspora as they call it, was not into Babylon alone, but into from many nations. See, the scattering was because Jerusalem had become defiled. And therefore, you have a return, what's known as the second return. The first return was when God had Abraham in the land, but then moved them all into Egypt. And then caused them to return out of Egypt. It was the first great return under Moses, the exodus back out of Egypt into the land. Matter of fact, that was even paralleled in Jesus being born in where he was supposed to be in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of Micah. But then out of Egypt have I called my son. Therefore, it says you, and then contrast it with them. It's a contemporaneous you. It would almost defy understanding if it was referring to some other you, and the them, therefore, is the children.
Why does mine still say you in the 17?
That was a convention of the King James, because what happened was that there was a sudden change in person in mid-sentence. And Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel do it very often. And it was conceived of as just a trait of the prophet rather than something that had intrinsic meaning. The contemporary view and the rabbinical view is always that the word of God is down to the jot and tittle is significant, and therefore the shift in person should be preserved. So from a modern standpoint, we prefer the literal rendering.
So in the middle of verse 17, you stops being Israel and starts being the countries?
No.
Because in 17 it says, you said it said, and I will give them
the land of Israel.
Well, mine says, and I will give you the land of Israel.
So does mine.
That's where it changes?
Yes.
Okay.
It shifts there, and the King James decided to keep it in the second person rather than the third person plural. And the them is not the heathens. Verse 18 predicts the purging upon return, which is detailed again in Ezra and Nehemiah, which took a lot of time to do. Nehemiah particularly had a trouble getting that completed. And now, in chronological sequence, after the return from the Babylonian dispersion and the purging of the land, in this particular contracted portion of Ezekiel, the next promise is this, because he's showing the blessings that will come upon the exiles after they return. After they cleanse the land, then the next thing will be, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. See, there's that them and the you again. Shifting persons. And I will give them one heart, and will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is Ezekiel's way of putting the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 33. Now, it's significant that this exact phraseology is regarded as a fulfilled prophecy in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts 4, verse 32. This is speaking of the time when the Jews alone comprised God's church. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, normally if you just saw the phrase one heart, which is relatively rare in Scripture, you would say, well, that's just one element. The prophecy also predicted a new spirit. We would expect, therefore, in any fulfillment, to see the new spirit linked together with the one heart, so that we would see it in equation between Ezekiel 11 and Acts 4. And this we find in the preceding verse in Acts, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart. There you go. Spirit of God coming down. The earth actually trembles at the coming of the new spirit, and they are made of one heart. And what did Ezekiel say? After I bring them back, and they purge out the land, said, I will put a new spirit within them and give them one heart. Fulfilled or not? If this is regarded as merely a hint, then many, many scriptures have yet to be fulfilled. But if it's a direct parallel, and certainly seems very close. In fact, the word one heart, hen cardios, is the Septuagint rendering of Ezekiel 11 and is used by Luke without apology in the same form. And a new spirit, what spirit would that be but the Holy Spirit? And we also know that the giving of the Holy Spirit is what energizes the keeping of the commandments. I'll make a new covenant, not like the one I made with the wilderness, he says, but I will write my law on their minds and on their hearts. And they shall be to me people, and I shall be to them a God, their Lord. Okay. So what's being spoken of here is, I will bring them back, Israel will be brought back, and I will invoke the terms of a new covenant with them, and I will make them of one heart, and of one mind. And I'll put a new spirit, and they will walk after my ordinances and statutes. See, Jeremiah 31. And it shows that Ezekiel was familiar with the earlier prophecy, because he utilizes it in this particular shape and form. So the giving of a new heart, what's called in Deuteronomy 30, a circumcised heart, heart of flesh, is important. It's a concept that is used throughout the book of Romans, for example, the new concept of a new man, whole concept of regeneration and spiritual adoption. Notice verse 21, the countersign, the alternative. And as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I'll recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Now that's going back to the language of chapter 9, where there was no pity left for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And God also sets a division even in those who went into exile. Not all of them are faithful. Some might have went grudgingly, just because their husband was going, or someone had provided for them. They said, oh, might as well take off. Everyone else is going. But there was, in other words, even in exile, Israel wasn't purged entirely. Look at the extent to which they sold out under just prior to the Maccabean War. Many Jews were in fact helping Antiochus Epiphanes in the pollution of the temple. Now as we proceed through Ezekiel, only in chapter 17 and 22 will we actually see references to Jesus, his coming. In 17 we'll discuss him as a little twig that God plants in Israel that grows into a mighty tree on whom all the birds of the field reside. And that's where Jesus got the parable of the mustard seed out of Ezekiel 17. And then, chapter 23, I believe it is, 22 or 23, I'll have to double check that, the prophecy of the diadem being overturned, a phrase that Jim Rose likes to use. He alludes to it many, many times. That God will overturn dominion until he comes to whom the dominion belongs. In other words, Israel will not truly have a king until the King of Kings shows up, riding in on a donkey. And then Israel receives her king. But he's the one whose right it is to be king. But the rest of the prophecies speak again and expand on the idea of this giving of a new heart, a return from Babylon and the nations into which Babylon sold them, and after the restoration back to the land, the giving of a new spirit, giving of one heart, And then, and this is expanded particularly through in Ezekiel 33 through 36, where the prophecy of the dry bones, them bones, as the song says, comes into play. Because at that point, Jerusalem had been totally destroyed, and Israel is virtually depopulated. And then the valley of the dry bones, and God asks, can they be made back again? Now that I've wiped out Israel, and they're all lost in exile. And Ezekiel says, well, you know God. And God does the miracle and brings back a nation from the dead, in essence. And then it continues on with the concept of God sprinkling Israel clean, and of again putting the new heart. And in chapter 36, 37, again, the restoration and the prophecy of the Spirit coming. In other words, Ezekiel starts expanding and putting in, filling in the gaps. Whereas before, in the early chapters of Ezekiel, this is also true in Zechariah, the prophecies in just three verses describe a large span of time, and then as they proceed, it starts to mesh out and flesh out pictures. So that by the time we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, another passage of history, the Maccabean period, is inserted, which is something that Daniel does too. In going from Daniel 2, you see much of world history compressed in one half of a chapter, and it's expanded significantly in chapter 7. Then in chapter 9, the history of Jerusalem is expanded, and then 10 through 11 through 12 describes again the period between the restoration and the coming of Christ, first coming of Christ. See? So we'll see that expansion passage. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 will be the final battles, really, prior to the coming of the new temple of God, which is describing again the Syrian influx, Gog and Magog becoming Gigas, as they pronounce it in Syrian, which was Antiochus Epiphanes. That was his name as king, Gigas, and that's how you would translate Gog, is G-Y-G-E-S in the Syrian tongue. And that would be the identification. And then the fact that all the weapons being described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are Old Testament weapons. Every rider on a horse with a spear and a buckler and a shield, without exception, referring to the house of Togarmah and their cavalry. We see that Ezekiel then pictures other incidents in the immediate Old Testament history, some 250 years off from the time the prophecy was given, coming in upon Israel before the new temple is established. The key points, again, are they will come back, God will set a spirit upon Israel, though not all. Even this very passage says, but those who do not put away the detestable things, I will recompense it on their head. That's funny that the Jews who asked for Jesus to be crucified says, his blood be upon our head. And God did recompense it on their head. See? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Well, they didn't put away that detestable thing, Caesar, for one matter. They showed an allegiance other than that to God, and they paid for it very dearly. The hand of God cannot be defied, but it's a hand that is directed for blessing if we'll but submit to it. So when we study next week, we'll study both Ezekiel 17 and 22, or 23, I forget which chapter it is. It's either 23 verse 22 or chapter 22 verse 23. That's where the confusion comes. We'll study the actual messianic prophecy that speak of Jesus specifically as a person. And then again, we'll resume the agenda of Ezekiel 11, which speaks about the messianic times that are coming, though not mentioning the person of the Messiah, but the influence of his first coming and the coming of the Spirit and the blessings and the curses that it brings on Israel. Because as we see in Ezekiel 11, there are curses on Israel too, for not knowing the time of their visitation. Any questions on our lesson? Not a one.
Isn't that the desired effect?
The desired effect? No. You remember Jesus was asking the professors many questions when he was 12 years old too. See, you can, and he would snag them with the questions, with intelligent questions. That was the trick.
We don't want to put you in the light of being one of those
Pharisaical doctors.
Jesus had an inside track.
Inside track? So the doctors were amazed at his questions. So. Yes, indeed. Well, I'm good. Again, you might want to read Ezekiel 17 before next week. We did do a study on it once before, but for the benefit of those who were not there, it was a Sunday evening, Sunday morning class that I taught on Ezekiel 17. We'll repeat it and see if there's any more light to be shed on it next Friday. Will there be a Bible study next Friday?
No,
there won't
be one here.
Okay.
We're
out
of town.
Chris isn't going to be here. Okay. Chris is going to be out of town.
We'll probably postpone then. I think Chris will make a judgment on church, at church. And he'll make a determination.
It's going to be pretty bleak.
Well, here's the cauldron, and